Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, and if you don't have your Bible with you, we'll have it up in just a minute, and we'll talk about that. I'm suffering a little at the moment from preacher's syndrome, and preacher's syndrome is when God gives you this incredible thing, and you feel like you've had this great deposit from God, something's happened, is you view everything through that lens. And if you've preached before, it is a horrible thing in some ways, because all you see is that thing in everything that happens around you. As you interpret the world around you, you view it through that lens, and you're kind of saying, oh God, let me go. I need to see some other things in life as well. We went along to have fast foods Friday. We were busy doing some stuff. Friday afternoon late, Sharon and I popped in, and there were some feral teenagers in the place, and we were sitting outside, and they were just taking their stuff, drinking it, throwing it all over the place, boxes and cups, and it was just, I mean, quite horrendous, and sitting and smoking, and I watched this whole thing, and I said to Sharon, this is horrendous, and she said, yeah, it is. And I said, what concerns me is this is sowing and reaping. And I said, you know, throw that cup on the ground, and what you're doing is you're busy sowing bad seed. And that kid will complain for ages because why am I a cleaner? Well, you sowed seed. You're bound to return to that thing. And Sharon said, please let it go. You are like my big fat Greek wedding. Everything comes back to the Greek. You know, everything. It's like the kid throws a cup on the floor and you see sowing and reaping. Like, what is it? You know? And I'm caught in that kind of trap. But today I want to talk a little. Last week I spoke a little on personal issues. In other words, how do we sow and reap on a personal basis? And today I want to speak about sowing and reaping as a church. And what do we do as a church about sowing and reaping? I'm fascinated by marriage. Most of you would know, and you've heard our stories, is that Sharon and I had a real horrendous time. We were almost 10 years into our marriage, went through an absolute storm, and our marriage almost ended. For those of you that don't know, there's the revelation. And you would hear me speak about the story. We ended up at the divorce courts, literally at the door, and it was over and done. And God, by His supernatural intervention, used my wife and yanked us back from that point. And since that day, marriage has become incredibly, incredibly important to me. I cannot tell you the absolute, when I see couples going through hardship and trial and pain, there is something that goes, that like yanks right inside my chest and squeezes my heart. And there is nothing that is going to get my attention more than marriage, because I realize the incredible, incredible blessing that it is. But I've also seen is that men and women have a huge role to play. And one of the things that concerns me is that I see this lack of chivalry, a good old-fashioned word. In other words, where men treat their women well and look after them and open doors for them and treat them like a princess and make sure that they cared for and loved and speak positively over them and bring them flowers and honor them at every opportunity and speak well of marriage and how good marriage is rather than the gumph that is spoken about a lot of the time. It's about men making the most of their ladies and loving them with everything that they have. Not just, oh honey, I love you, but I don't actually do anything for you. But actually showing that love. In other words, is that there is a physical outworking of that love. I want to encourage you, men. Please do that. Please do that. But I want to also this morning say, there is an onus on ladies to respond well to that. And I want to encourage you as ladies, is to respond well. And that response is, I want to thank you. I am grateful for what you've done. I notice the little things that you do. The little things that you think go unnoticed. I saw that. And when I catch you doing something right, I'm going to tell you about it. I'm not just going to tell you about the wrong things. I'm going to tell you about the right things. I'm going to honor you as my man. And I'm going to never, ever, ever let you battle with identity issues. I'm not going to stroke your ego, but I'm going to remind you who you are in the Father. And over and above that is I'm going to enjoy you. I'm going to enjoy the things you say. I'm going to enjoy the things you do. And I'm going to let you know that. And you say, what are you on about? This is what I'm on about. That most holy relationship speaks of Christ and the church. And for Christ, he's already done and continues to do the manly thing. And he opens doors for us and he cares for us and he shows us the little flowers every day, the things that he brings for us. And then he honors us and speaks well over us. And he loves us and doesn't just love us by words, but he shows us in the outworking. But I want to say, church, we have a responsibility to respond well to that love. And that response is that we speak well of him, that we love him and honor him and make the most of him. That means in public, as we wouldn't deny our husband, we don't deny him. But that we're going to always, always make the most of that name and let that name be known. And let his good works be known. And remind him that we've seen the little things. Not just the things that go wrong, but we've seen the things that have gone right. And we're going to honor him in everything that we do. And I want to say, I believe that that is good sowing and reaping. You want to have a good marriage? Then you practice it with the King of Kings. And we start to say, I see you. I see the things that you've done. I'm excited about my life that's changed. I'm excited about the world that's busy, that's different because of all that you've done. That's why worship is such an important thing. It's such an important part of what we do. And I want to encourage you, please hear my heart this morning. This is not hitting out. I don't know who came late this morning, so I actually can't hit out at anybody this morning. But I want to encourage you, don't come late. Don't come late. Come late to the preaching. You know, who cares? It's me. I mean, it sounds flippant, but in many ways, I want to kind of say, who cares? But don't come late for the meeting with the King. Every church that I've ever been part of is we have to do one song before we can do anything else, because we have to wait for everybody to come in. Please don't come late for the King. Don't do that to the King. He doesn't do it to you. He doesn't do it to you. It's one of the ways we honor him. And I want to say, in every possible way, how can we honor the King? How can we make the most of him? And so this morning, I want to dwell a little there about sowing and reaping and talking about how we do this as a church. Last week, we spoke about what seed do I need to plant? And I said, that's the wrong question. We need to be asking, what is the harvest that we want? And out of the harvest that we want, we then find the seed to be able to sow in that area. This is very, last week sounded very individualistic, and it's all about me. But I want to say, it's about living on purpose and not living by accident. And very often what we do is we live by accident. In other words, whatever seed I can find, I'm going to sow and I'm going to throw as much as I possibly can. But there's no thought of this harvest that I actually want. What is the harvest that we're looking at? And according to that, let's sow seed. In exactly the same way, as a church, that's what the leaders are busy talking about. That's why we have meetings, is because we're talking, what is that harvest that we want? What does the seed look like? What is it going to be that we're going to be planting to be able to get that harvest? He's coming back, and he's going to come for this lovely bride that's living on purpose. And what harvest do we want as a church? And then we need to be sowing that seed. Scripture, Matthew chapter 22, is the scripture that was the very founding scripture on which this church started. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you can read them. They're right up in the front here on the banners that we put up every single Sunday. When we started this church, I had this very warped idea. I'm kind of project orientated. So, I want a start date, an end date. I want to know what we have to put in and what we're going to get out of it. I need to know all of that kind of stuff. Very sad, actually, how my brain works. And I sat down with Jesus, and I said, I hear that you're wanting us to plant this church. What is it that we need to be doing? I hear that we're needing to start by that date. But what does this look like? In other words, how are we going to know when we've achieved? When we've been successful as a church, surely there must be a point where we get to and we say, yes, we have achieved. As a church, we have been successful. And what does that look like? And he took me to this and said, here's the scripture you need to know. So, Matthew chapter 22, let's start reading from verse 34. From verse 34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. So these are the guys who know their Bible, okay, Old Testament. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And it was a great question. It was a great question. Because here's the catch. The minute Jesus says, you must honor your father and mother, he's got him. Because he's then going to say, okay, if that is the greatest, then what about this law? Are you saying that that law is more important than this law? So here, he's got Jesus in a corner. Here's Jesus' comeback. Verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And then Jesus said to me, and when you've done that, you can close the doors of the church. You've been successful. So come on, can we just get on with the program here? Let's just get this done. You just realize this is an incredible, incredible gospel. But the beauty of this is that he adds in that line. So I kind of think if he had said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, I can get my head around that. I'm going to do everything I know. And then he says, this is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's saying is, I'm coming back for my bride. Here's the seed that you sow. The seed is you love and love and love and love and love and love and love. You love God first and foremost. And then when you've sown all of that seed, you start to sow, you love your neighbor and you sow that seed. There's a harvest coming. I'm coming back. I want to say to you that that harvest is not just for when he comes back. That harvest is ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. Because as this harvest comes up, there's some of it that we're going to eat and there's some of it that we're going to use for seed. And we're going to keep sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping. The part that I love is that he added this verse 40 in. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And so what Jesus is saying, let's add this in, boys, so that we understand each other here. Because what they're doing is they're looking at the law. In other words, they're looking backwards. And then the prophets are looking forward. And so he's busy saying, we've got to love. We've got to love with everything that we know how. And all of the stuff that had to be fulfilled, in other words, this looking back, all of that law means absolutely nothing if it's not done out of love. Let's look forward into the prophets and everything that has to still be done. It's all nothing unless it hangs on this thing called love. And so he says, I'm giving you two hooks to hang everything on. In terms of the past, is that it's going to be in love. In terms of the prophetic future, it's going to be in love. And you're going to love the Lord your God, and you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And unless you do that, it makes absolutely no sense. So, here's the deal. We can love the law all that we like, and we can have a list of regulations. The Ten Commandments, unless it hangs on this hook called love, becomes a legalistic bondage that is going to break us unless we hang it on love. This prophetic future that he calls and says, this is the prophetic future and the unfolding, unless it hangs on the hook of love, it becomes wishy-washy and becomes a total, total farce. For us, it's rooted in this thing. Prophetic future, law of the past, comes together in this that Jesus calls. And he says, unless you're sowing this seed, the harvest is absolutely fraught with danger. How cool is that? So, I want to focus today on four areas. And we're going to talk through these four areas that as a church we're wanting to sow. And so for us, we're looking at what are the values that we hold dear as a church in terms of sowing and reaping. Number one, we want to harvest in the hearts of people in our city, and we will need to sow accordingly. We want a harvest in the hearts of people in our city, and we'll need to sow accordingly. John chapter 4, and you all know the story, so I'm just going to quickly read it to you. You don't need to turn there. John chapter 4 is where Jesus goes through Samaria. And he says, now he had to go through Samaria, which is very interesting. He didn't really have to go through Samaria, other than he was led by the Spirit. He had to go through Samaria. I wish I could spend a whole time on that. Verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon, when a Samaritan woman came out to draw water. So, most of the commentaries will tell you exactly the same thing. Women, first of all, did not come out at noon. They came out in the morning, and they would do their chores in the morning. Secondly is that a woman was never alone. And so this woman is coming out midday. She's all on her own. And there's a story that's busy unfolding. Okay. And so you can start to see that there's something coming. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came out to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? So first of all, you kind of think, he should have just looked at it and moved on. Either just got up and walked away, or he should have just ignored it completely. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you the greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship here on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. And then, you know, the story, she goes and calls her family and says, come and meet the man who knows everything that I ever did. And the whole village comes out and Jesus stays, and they have a mini revival in the Samaritan village. The amazing thing about that story is that Jesus keeps coming back to the heart of the issue. Because what she does is she tries to distract him constantly and say, what about this? What about that? Have you thought about? And so in the world that we face that very thing every day. And Jesus has the subtlety to be able to answer the question, but keep bringing it back to the heart, saying, it's the heart that I want. I want the heart to change rather than great theological answers and questions. He starts to bypass. First of all, he bypasses the gender issue. Man should not be speaking to a woman. And says, no, let's get that out of the way. I'm after your heart. I'm not after your body. And then he says, okay, well, we're going to bypass the cultural issue. Jew to Samaritan, and we're going to bypass that. Let's start to deal with culture. And can we get past the cultural barrier? We're going to get past the race barrier. In other words, we're of a different race. And racial issues are not going to bind me. I can see past that, and I can see a heart. Then he bypasses the social barrier. And he starts to say, listen, there's a thing where I'm wealthy, I'm from the Jews, and you're a Samaritan, you're poor, there's a social issue here. I'm going to bypass that because I see a heart. And then he bypasses the moral limitation, and he says, I know you're an immoral woman, but I want to tell you I'm prepared to talk because I'm after your heart. And this morning I want to say, as a church, we want to bypass the gender, the cultural, the race, the social, and the moral limitations that we're faced with every day, and to be able to say, I see past all of that because I see a heart that needs Christ. The woman wants the natural while Jesus offers the supernatural. And I love how she keeps throwing all sorts of curved balls. What about the geographical issue? What about spiritual arguments? Let's try to divert the conversation as much as we can so that we don't have to talk about me. And Jesus says, no, it's you I want to talk about. Could I encourage that we bypass all of those diversions that are thrown every day? That we bypass all of the limitations and we start to say, I see a heart that needs Christ. Number two, we want to reap harvest in our own hearts. We want to reap a harvest in our own hearts. And if we're wanting to reap a harvest in here, we're going to have to make sure that we're sowing seed in here as a church for every one of us. David Foster Wallace gave a great speech, and we're not going to go into much of it, but I just want to take one little paragraph that he gave in the speech. This is it. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are the where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Can I read that again? If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before you finally before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified in myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of a great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect and being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And what he's busy saying is that if you're going to have something else that is your first love, something else that you're going to cherish and love and look after, you're saying that thing is the thing that becomes the thing that will kill you. That very thing. And I want to say for us, what we have to do is to say, if this is the thing that holds us, the thing that we find most important, if it's my popularity and I want to know that I'm okay and I'm popular, that thing is going to kill me. If it's that I'm acceptable and I feel insecure and I want other people to love me and accept me, that thing is going to kill me. You know what? For me, I want to say to you, I'm exactly like you. I battle with all of these things. Whether it's because I want to be wealthy or whether it's because I want to be liked. And you come and stand up here every week after week and there's like three people sitting there looking like a confused dog. What on earth are you talking about? I don't know. And I have to go and sit down and think, oh my goodness, there are three people that didn't have a clue and there was one that looked grumpy and angry. And I get in my car and drive home and there is not a Sunday that I start to think, I wonder which one's having roast preacher for lunch today. You know what? Something in me has to rise up and be able to rest in the King on that issue. And the only way I can get rid of it is I have to displace it rather than try and overcome it. Because if I'm going to overcome it by stealth, that thing is going to go below water and then it's going to be like a boy that's pulled underwater. It's going to pop up and shoot out at some point and haunt me in my future. Believe me, it's not going to take a day or two, and that thing's going to come shooting out and bite me all over again. That thing kills us. The only way we can do it is we have to displace it. And displacement is when we bring in a higher name, a higher order, a greater thinking to displace that thing that's haunting us, that thing we're chasing after all the time. And His name is Jesus. It's going to be that scripture that we're going to be sowing. Lord, I love You more than I love these people. I love Your purposes more than I love these people. I love, and so I start to say, Lord, I want to thank You that I'm accepted. I'm an adopted son. I am cared for by the King. And stars and dots are not going to stick in the name of Jesus because there is a great King who's a maker. When I can rest in that and displace all of the other stuff, the ego that starts to drive, I want to tell you we're starting to sow good seed. Number three, we want to harvest in our church community. We want to harvest in our church community. This, in us being together, needs to be the model of the outworking of the Christian faith. You know what? I want to say to you, we look forward to the day that this church is going to multiply and numbers are going to be added in God's good time. But right now, I am grateful for the numbers that we have because we can lay this foundation and say, let's make sure that this thing is sorted out. The outworking of gospel in community. This is our practice ground for heaven. You see, I'm talking about not just doing good, but we actually want to give of ourselves. Jem and Sheila are busy moving in 2 weeks' time. 2 weeks' time, Jem and Sheila are moving. You know what? We can either look at it and say, okay, can we just take up an offering? They're going to get movers in. This is cool. Just take money. We give it to them. Bless you guys. Hope you have a good move. It's great. And in some ways, that's a wonderful thing to do. It is absolutely lovely. Or we can all rock up with our cars and every trailer we can find in creation and say, we are coming to help you. We are going to pack your house up and we're going to move it into your new house. And Sheila, we're going to scratch in your stuff. There is a jug. It looks blue and has got pictures on it. I want you to find that jug when we move Sheila's house. And we are going to take it captive. And we're going to ransom it as part of the church. This is the fun stuff of community. It's the outworking. You say, are you being ridiculous? No, no, no. Let me tell you a story. You all helped us when we moved into the hub. And I am incredibly, incredibly grateful for that. Truly, it was helpful just from a physical perspective. But my little Caleb, who's not serving Jesus at the moment, has a little girlfriend called Rachel, who's not serving Jesus either. Rachel was blown. She still speaks about it to this day. How did you have all those people come? How did you get them to do that? Just all these people just rocked up. She came running to us. Rob and Sue arrived with food. She came running in. She says, there are people here. They've brought food. And we went, how cool is that? This is absolutely wonderful. But they've brought food. We said, yeah, we know. They just came. Are they neighbors? I said, no, they're part of our church community. It's the outworking of the gospel in what we're busy doing. We're wanting to sow seed here because we're wanting to reap a massive, massive harvest for the sake of the King. I want Caleb and Rachel to be in this church. I want it. I want it. I wish I could tell you a story that's busy unfolding as we speak. Just absolute wonder. And part of it is this community that's had an influence. And I want to say, come on. This is what inspires us. We swing our legs out of bed in the morning and say, I'm a seed sower. And this is going to be the place we're going to do it. Number four, we want a harvest in the nations. We want a harvest in the nations. That's why we sow into Barry and Liz and the ministry that's happening there. That's why we pay $2,000 each to get on a plane and fly there for a week and work with them and sow into what they're busy doing. Why? Because we want to sow and sow and sow. Do we want to reap the harvest back? Absolutely we do. Absolutely. You say, but that's rather selfish. You want to reap the... No. You see, in the harvest reaping back, what happens is we start to send another couple that's going to be going into Vietnam. And then we want to harvest out of Vietnam. And when that harvest starts to come, we're going to send another couple. And I trust God that we're going to send them into Asian countries all over the place because of the harvest that's come back. Part of your harvest is that there is money set aside for a young couple to go and support Barry and Liz for 1 year. How cool is that? How cool is that? Harvest already coming. You see, we don't go into Thailand because we have a good philosophical message for them. This is not about going to Thailand and saying, oh, we want to tell you Buddhism is wrong, but we've got a better way of living. You know, there's a real great, you know, it's a great thing. No. Please understand, this is not about, you see, when you're sitting with somebody at work, it's not about, I want you to live a moral life like I live because I'm a Christian. No. I have a cure for your eternal cancer. The thing that will make you burn in hell for eternity. I have a cure for that. And so I'm not preaching to you to try and give you a better moral way of living. That's not what the gospel is at all. The gospel says I'm offering you a cure from eternal hell so that you can take this. And when you've eaten it, eternal heaven starts to break into your heart. That's what I'm offering. It's not about moral living or a better philosophy of life. This is eternal change. So, in closing, we're always sowing. Even if we don't think we are. And that's the frightening part. We are always sowing seed. Every day we sow without even realizing it. And I've just become so aware. And I realize my big fat Greek wedding, everything comes back to the Greek. I'm suffering with this thing at the moment. But you know what? I've become so aware of gossip. Because gossip, we're just taking out and we're just sowing some bad seed quickly. And then things go wrong. And we go, like, where's Jesus? Where is he? How come this bad stuff happens to me? Isn't he a loving God? No. Sowing. God's not mocked. We didn't do it and surprise him. Like, he didn't know. Oh, I just gossiped a little bit. Jesus didn't see that one. No, he saw it, and there's a harvest coming. And I am so aware of that. Oh, my goodness. I want to tell you, this thing is just like burning in my brain every day. I'm just like, oh, God, help me. I don't want the wrong seed to come out. Because the seed comes out of here most of the time. this week I had the privilege of reading a book summary. I didn't have time to read the whole book. And it's a book by Langdon Gilkey called Shantung Compound. I don't know if any of you have read it. Great. Go look for the book summary if you don't want to read the whole book. It's absolutely brilliant. Langdon Gilkey, Shantung Compound. The story is that he is a teacher, goes over to China to teach. And it's the Second World War, and he's in China, in Peking at that time, and is busy teaching. And what they do is the Japanese have invaded. The Japanese round up every one of the non-Chinese, and they ship them off to a place outside of the city. And this place is called Shantung Compound. And they put them in a compound, which is an old Presbyterian hospital. Put them in there. This place is run down, derelict. Nobody lives there anymore. And they lock them up there and say, kind of, you're prisoners of war, but you're really living in the compound. And so just look after yourselves, you know, take care of yourselves. And that's where they left. And he is so excited about this because he feels like, I'm not really a prisoner of war. We can move around in the camp and we can organize ourselves. And so he is a normal secular humanist. And as a secular humanist says, what we're going to do is we're going to organize ourselves. That's really what we're going to do. We'll be able to organize. You're going to be a chef. You're going to do maintenance. You're going to do. Everybody has their jobs. And we're going to kind of self-regulate. How wonderful is this? There's no one telling us what to do. We're just captives in this like little cosmos that we have. Very famous story. And pandemonium breaks out. Pandemonium breaks out. And he writes about how disappointed he is with the human race. Just how people lie and steal. And the things that they do when left to their own devices. He said, it's just pandemonium. He said, it is absolute pandemonium. He says, the lying was absolutely horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. He said, the funny part is that after 6 months, they start to have things that are now recurring. So he said, one of them is they have people that are cooking, and you have to go and stand in line for 45 minutes. It takes you 45 minutes to get through the queue. And he said, then people start to stand in the queue, and if it takes 50 minutes, they start to complain. He says, there are only 2,000 of them in the whole camp. It's like our own little world. We have to self-regulate. But they start to complain and criticize and say they should get rid of those people. And he said, it's just absolute horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. But here's the shocker. He says, in that camp, he says, Christian and non-Christian alike. He says, everyone's just the same. There's some funny parts of the story. One of them that I enjoyed was he says there's a priest that comes out. I think, I can't remember if he was a monk or a priest. Forgive me for the detail. But this guy had come. He had a vow of silence. So who does the vow of silence? Is it Catholic? I would imagine. Buddhists? I'm not sure. Anyway, whichever it is. The guy comes out. He's been for 25 years. He's had a vow of silence. And so comes out. And after this vow of silence, he actually steals something, and they catch him. The Japanese captors catch him, and what they do is they have a trial, and part of their trial is they banish him for 3 months to solitary confinement, and everyone just bursts out laughing. I mean, this guy's been in 25 years of solitary confinement. Like 3 months is just glorious, you know. He's just getting his own again, and so he tells the story. But he gets to one part in the book and he says, there's a guy in the camp called Eric Liddell. Does that name ring a bell? Yeah, Chariots of Fire. And he starts to speak about Eric Liddell. And actually, I didn't know the full story of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was Chinese by birth. He was actually born in China. Had run for Scotland, and you remember the story, he refused to run on Sunday in the 100 meters, which was his actual distance, ends up running in the 400 meters, or wins that, and the whole story unfolds. But Gilkey writes and says, there's something different about this man. says, you see, Christian and non-Christian alike living this absolute atrocious life and lying and stealing and carrying on. But he said, Eric Liddell's different. There's something different about him. And the difference is that he has this incredible understanding of who his God is. And he has this inner strength and inner peace. And what he does with it is that he lives it out in community. And so what he's doing is he's begging at the kitchen for some extra food. And then he's teaching the kids how to cook. And then he's taking stuff that he can find around in the grounds. And he's teaching kids how to make model planes. And then he's helping somebody who's really struggling with their health and caring for them. And then he's busy. And so the story goes on of all the things that Eric Liddell was busy doing. And he said, you see, not only did he have the inner strength, this incredible richness, but he lived it out in the community that we have. The sad part is that he died in that camp. Eric Liddell did. And the story is that he goes into hospital, pens a note, because he had got his wife and his two children out before that part of the ward broken out, got them out, and he wrote them a note and said, I've been overdoing things and I'm a little burnt out. And they send the note off. Little did they know that it wasn't burnout. He actually had a brain tumor, and he died of that brain tumor. And you say, Mark, that's a horrendous story. I mean, first of all, Gilkey and all the stuff that he wrote, and then Eric Liddell dies. What's the story about Harvest? Now go and Google that story. First of all, is that Gilkey comes to the Lord because of Eric Liddell and goes on to become an incredible theologian who writes 15 books and over 100 articles and influences the world like you cannot believe. There are countless stories of people who came to Christ because of Liddell in that camp that have gone on and done things all over the world and have been sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing because one man, he knew his maker and he was determined to take the seed and to sow it and 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 sow it. And he never saw the harvest other than watching it from heaven. I want to tell you, for you and I, there's some harvest we're never going to see other than sitting in heaven and rejoicing and saying, it's because of you, King. It's because of you, King. You gave me the seed, not only for eating, but the seed to be able to plant. And these that are coming in, I want to thank you that I had a part to play in that story. And that's what we want for cross culture. That's the value that we love, is to be seed sowers in our own lives, in the lives of others, living it out in community. We want to be able to live that scripture. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you that you're the provider of seed that is bread that we need to eat. And whether that be is that we have a salary that comes in and we can buy bread, thank you for whatever means it is that you are the one who provides. And then, Lord, we want to thank you that you give us seed to sow. And I pray that we're going to be sowers, whether it be with our wallets, whether it be with our minds, whether it be with our hands, whether it be with our feet walking, whether it be lifting Jem and Sheila's furniture, whatever it is, I want to pray, help us to be seed sowers. And I pray that you'd help us to be good discerners of good and bad seed. That we're not going to be sowing seed that turns to weed, but instead that we're going to sow seed that brings in a kingly harvest. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.